I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this evening to two episodes from the life of the patriarch Jacob. And as you know, he had a very tortuous course through life, and various events befell him in the sovereign purposes of God, and particularly both as he left and then as he returned to Canaan from Padan Aram. And so we shall read first in Genesis chapter 28, which was his departure as he fled from the wrath of his brother Esau at an earlier stage in his life. And we read as follows, Genesis chapter 28 and verse 6. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from thence, and that, as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And so we turn over in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 32. And of course, in the intervening chapters, over 20 years have passed, Jacob's mother has died, and he returns ultimately, now a married man, of course, with many children, and a great amount of substance back the way which he came into the land of Canaan. And an encounter with Esau could not be avoided, and the prospect of it was before Jacob, the night before it happened. And we read these verses which conclude Genesis chapter 32 at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shalt be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. And then lastly, we go to our portion, which is in Psalm 84. Psalm 84, where we read at verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Coming through this wonderful 84th Psalm, our attentions were occupied last time with the content of verses 5 through 7. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. That first clause, one said, could be understood as meaning, blessed is that man who invests his strength in the Lord's house and in the things of God, and similarly, who derives his strength from those things, and who finds his soul restored by time spent in the presence of the Lord and his people, which gives evidence to the true state and sort of individual which he is. One said also that latter clause could be interpreted that we are to have God's ways in our heart and to have our heart in God's ways. And this is true of us and should and can be true of us, blessedly, even in those intervening periods, even in those intermissions, when we are away from God's house and from the regular services of his house, when we are not able to dwell in that house and to be still praising him there, yet nevertheless we may take these things with us and may continue in those blessings whilst about our daily duties and in the common tasks of life. Who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. And we considered how that this may be translated as the veil of tears, and as we compared a not dissimilar description of a place in the book of Judges, considered it particularly to be tears induced or incited in us by virtue of our dwelling in the world and being hard-pressed by the world upon every side. Indeed, we must have our course through this present world and make do with it in the course of our daily lives. But the adversity of that and the trial presented by that, notwithstanding, the Lord is able to bless us there and to grant us waters and supply and sustenance even whilst we are passing through this world and when we are away from the regular assemblings of his house. Indeed, we considered the Christian life for the true people of God to be as described in verse 7, that we go from strength to strength. There is, in the purposes of God, this progress and this process within us that takes us from strength to strength, from precept to precept, from Glory to glory. We looked at some of the verses which speak in these terms. As often as we appear in the Lord's house, at our regular intervals, we appear there before God. But my friends, the course that we are on tendeth still higher and brings us to the heavenly Zion, ultimately, where we shall appear before God there. Which brings us then to these verses which we have read, verses 8 through to 12, which bring this psalm to a glorious conclusion. O Lord God of hosts, says the psalmist, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. And we might think that this is a simple supplication or desire expressed to God that prayer might be heard. And yet it is worth pausing a moment at this verse and noting the two different titles of deity which the psalmist is caused to use. O Lord God of hosts, he begins by saying, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. Now, bear in mind that the psalmist has spoken of the very particular blessings of corporate worship and of gathering together in the house of the Lord, and has spoken of the enjoyment of that and the benefits of it, but has also commented upon those periods when he is absent from the house of the Lord, not only in this psalm, but also we observed previously in Psalm 42, and expressed desires for the Lord's house when absent from it. But you see, the expressions here contained in verse 8 remind us that the ability of God to hear prayer and the effectiveness of prayer is by no way impeded or reduced by the virtue of the fact that we may be absent from the house of the Lord sometimes. You see, David knew the Lord to be the God of hosts, the God of the congregation, the Lord of companies of his people, the God of the church, and he knew the blessings of corporate prayer, and he knew the delights of the prayers made by brethren in a gathered company. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. He delighted in the prospect and in the enjoyment of corporate praying. But equally he says, give ear, O God of Jacob. He knew that the Lord is equally a God at an individual level and at a personal level, and knoweth his people not simply as the church, not only as a host, not only as a company or fellowship or assembly of saints, but knoweth them also individually and personally. He is as much the God of Jacob, the God of David, the God of Asaph, the God of you and I, friends, individually and by name, as he is the Lord God of hosts. And he is as able and as willing and as ready to receive our prayers as individuals as he is to hear us when our prayers are offered from his house or from the congregations of his saints. Give ear, O God of Jacob. In both those episodes which we read from the book of Genesis, we found Jacob to be very much alone. Indeed, the isolation of his circumstances is particularly emphasized in Genesis chapter 32, where we are told in the preceding verses, which we did not read, how he put the various members of his family in different places away from himself, fearing for their safety and hoping to be able to defend at least a part of them. And Jacob, we began by reading in 32, verse 24, was left alone, was left alone, as alone indeed as he had been on his departure from Canaan all that time before, when he came unwittingly into Bethel and encountered the Lord there. And yet you notice how that his isolation was no impediment to communion with God. And the fact that he was alone by no means impeded or prevented his prayers or the enjoyment of communion with God. And here we see the God of Jacob meeting with Jacob. And we have in Genesis 32 this wonderful analogy of prayer as Jacob quite literally wrestles with the Lord, and a figure appears whom he may handle and whom he may hold, which he does for this season of time, imploring that a blessing might be given. God is a God who hears prayer. He delights to hear his people's voices praising him from the midst of the congregation and praying unto him from the corporate gatherings of his people. But he is equally able to hear the prayers of individual saints in isolation and in adversity and in these circumstances such as Jacob found himself both at Bethel and then afterwards at Penuel. And the psalmist seems to allude to this in the verse before us, that the Lord God of hosts could hear his prayer as he assembled with the saints of God in their collective worship, but equally, though he be detained or though he be absent from the house of the Lord through circumstances beyond his control in the intervening days of the week perhaps, yet nevertheless the God of Jacob equally could hear him and hear his cry as an individual, a child of the Lord, of a saint of the Lord, such as he was. And this was a comfort to him. This gives him a moment of reflection, a moment of peace, encapsulated in that musical term Selah, which comes at the end of verse 8. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, "Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed." This description or expression of God as our shield we shall reserve for a moment, because we are about to meet it again in verse 11. But think of the words of David here: "Behold, and look upon the face of thine anointed." And we might ask, well, what does David mean, and what is contained in this expression? "Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed." It is a simple appeal. It is a desire that God might look and see, a request that the Lord might behold. And of course, the psalmist knew of the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God, that there is nothing which is hid from his sight, that there is nothing which is unknown to the Lord. And yet, that glorious and universal truth notwithstanding, the psalmist desires that God might pay a very particular attention unto him, that the Lord might look upon him, that there might be this cognizance, that there might be this recognition, that there might be this lifting up of the countenance of the Lord, of the eyes of the Lord, upon and unto the supplicant psalmist. And this, you notice, was also part of Jacob's experience when he gave a new name to that venue in which he met with God, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he says, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." The psalmist was conscious that in his prayers, in his supplications, his faith was looking up and lifting up his head toward God. "My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine," says the opening words of that hymn. "Oh, hear me while I pray. Take all my sins away. Oh, make me from this day be wholly thine." We are looking unto the Lord in prayer. We are lifting up our faces. We are straining, as it were, our eyes or the eye of our faith unto him. But of course, our desire is that God might reciprocate, and that we might have the delight and the joy of knowing that God is looking upon us, that God seeth us, that God beholds us. You remember to mention the experience of the patriarch Abraham, or more particularly of Hagar, some years before the episodes concerning Jacob, when she, in that state of distress and looking for drink, encountered that well and coined a name for that place and said that there she had looked upon God who seeth me. There is that reciprocal view. There is that corresponding view of the saint looking unto the Lord and the Lord looking upon us. And it was that closeness, it was that communion which David desired in his prayers and which he speaks of in this ninth verse. Look upon us, O Lord. But still in this verse, he uses another description. He says, Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. The face of thine anointed. Now, my friends, we could understand this expression in three ways. The face of thine anointed. Now, David, of course, if David is indeed the writer of these words, as we believe him to be, David could quite literally refer to himself as the Lord's anointed, because this is what he had been, you remember. There, when he was still a relatively young child, or young man at least, there was that encounter with the prophet Samuel many years before he ever came to the throne, and long before any route to the throne seemed to present itself to David, there was that encounter with Samuel where Samuel anointed him and declared him to be God's choice as the next king over his people Israel and the successor to Saul. And we have previously made reference to it in other connections and considered what a blessing, what an assurance, what a promise, as it were, that anointing must have served to David through all the ups and downs of his life and through all the tumultuous circumstances which intervened between that day in Bethlehem and many years later as he ascended finally to the throne. Yet he knew throughout that entire time that he was the Lord's anointed, that he had received that promise, that he had that assurance, that guarantee indeed from the Lord by his prophet that he was the chosen heir to the throne. And so David could, without any presumption, without any exaggeration, describe himself in these terms. Look upon the face of thine anointed. But of course, my friends, I hardly need to tell you that whilst you or I may never be monarchs or rulers over any body of persons and are certainly not appointed or destined to high office, perhaps, in the affairs of the world or of states and nations, yet we, to no lesser degree than David, in fact, one might almost say to a greater degree than in respect of an earthly throne, you and I are the anointed of God. It is an expression which is used of us in the Holy Scriptures. John, for example, in his first epistle, chapter 2, reminds us that we have an unction, an anointing, the application of oil. We have an unction from the Holy One, from none other than God, by his Holy Spirit applied to us, that we should be God's marked out people, that we should be his chosen vessels. And you see, in a far more glorious and more spiritual way than David in respect of the earthly throne and kingdom, you and I, fellow believers, are the heirs of God, are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we are chosen by him. We are chosen in him from before the foundation of the world and predestinated unto the adoption of children and the glory that should follow. We are made kings and priests, the two categories of persons, of course, who were anointed in the Old Testament economy, both titles, both offices are mentioned in relation to you and I, that we should be made kings and priests unto God and our Father. We have, likewise, an anointing. We have this guarantee on the part of God. We have his promises concerning us. And though it doth not appear what we shall be, we know that ultimately these things will be made good, will be brought to pass, and we shall ascend to that place of glory, and we shall attain to the heavenly throne, that we might be with our Lord where he is. He shall receive us unto himself. And so you see the analogy of anointing in advance of a kingdom and of a throne portrayed by David in the Old Testament is abundantly fulfilled in our case spiritually and as the children of God. And whilst perhaps this is not the sort of language that we would typically use or choose to use in our praying, we could equally do so without presumption, without exaggeration, for we are the Lord's anointed. We are his chosen people, and we should not be afraid to plead his promises concerning us and to plead those parts of his word which speak upon these points when we pray, and take that with us as part of our assurance and as grounds for our confidence as we pray. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. But my friends, we should interpret these words in still a third way. You are perhaps aware that the word translated as unction or as anointing in the New Testament is the Greek word Christos, which is indeed the very basis of the name Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the very definition of his name. That is the very meaning of his name, that he is the anointed one, that he is the chosen one of God. And in this sense, my friends, he is anointed to an even higher degree and after an even nobler fashion than are we ourselves, or ever was David of old, his biological progenitor, if we may so describe David. The Lord Jesus Christ, in a still fuller sense, is the anointed of God. We are the children of God. We are those many sons that will ultimately be brought to glory. We are joint heirs, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ is he whom God the Father has anointed and appointed to be not only an heir of glory, but to be a savior, to be a redeemer, to be the outworker of his divine purposes. He laid help upon one who is mighty. He calls, as it were, him, and he appoints ordains him to the accomplishment of the work of salvation, and grants him the heathen for his inheritance, as Psalm 2 describes it, and that great company of people, the elect of God, to be his great reward and his future joy. And my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ answers most and best to this description of the anointed of God, a great David's greater son, the firstborn amongst many brethren. And do you see, my friends, how these words, verse 9 of our text, these descriptions are so fitting, even in prayer, in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are words which we could usefully adopt in our prayers. Behold, O God, and look upon the face of thine anointed. And you might say, well, if the anointed is the Lord Jesus Christ, how would such a prayer ever fit in with our supplications? Well, my friends, let us never forget this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is that daysman, that Lord Jesus Christ is the intercessor, that he is the mediator betwixt us, that he is that one who appears on our behalf in heaven above, that he is that one who ever liveth to make intercession for us, that he is that one, the forerunner, who is entered within the veil for us. And he it is who presents our prayers unto God, and he it is who offers up our supplications in the presence of the Lord. And so it is entirely right and entirely fitting that in our prayers we could say this to God the Father, look upon the face of thine anointed. Behold the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not come in our own merits. We do not come by virtue of our own righteousness. We do not attain to the presence of God by our own power or by the works of our hands. My friends, we have admission there, and our prayers gain acceptance there because they come through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he presents them before the throne, because he offers them unto God as our great high priest. And we do not ask God to answer our prayers for our sakes. We do not offer our prayers in our own name. We do not subscribe our names and titles, as it were, to the foot of our prayers. But we say, in Jesus' name, we say, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying, behold, O God, look upon the face of thine anointed. Look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who appears in our stead and who stands on our behalf in thy presence, and for his sake answer us, and for the love which thou bearest him answer us, and for the delight which thou beholdest in his face and in his countenance, hearken unto our prayers and graciously answer them. Verse 10. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The psalmist comes again in verse 10 to think upon the joys of the Lord's house. He comes again to those same themes which he opened in verses 1 and 2, longing and fainting for the courts of the Lord, and makes this very, I trust, comprehensible comparison, or rather a contrast, and is effectively saying that a day spent in the Lord's house is better than 1,000 days spent elsewhere, even spent in the most ideal, humanly speaking, or comfortable or luxurious of locations or venues, even in the tents or tabernacles or pavilions of the unbelievers of wickedness. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And my friends, we do not need to overinterpret these words. They are self-evident, I trust, or ought to be. But let us just ponder them for a moment as we think from whose lips they came, or from whose inspired pen they came. Even David of old, who you remember had no small measure of earthly goods and a palace of his own in Jerusalem, and upon whom were bestowed all the glories and benefits and advantages of monarchy. And yet for all that, he could say that a day spent in the Lord's house and in a different premises in Jerusalem, namely the temple courts, was to be preferred to 1,000 spent elsewhere. And we know that the word is, or the number is used simply as indicative of a vast quantity, but you know that would translate to nearly 3 years by contrast with a day spent in the Lord's house. And again, David is not giving way to hyperbole or to exaggeration. He is moved of the Holy Spirit of God. He is writing inspired words, and we accept them as they stand. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000 spent anywhere else. Even though in the house of the Lord there might be a humility, there might be a poverty, there might be a lowliness associated with that. Because you see, my friends, it is fair to say that David was a king, and could reign and could live and could act as a king in almost every part of his domain, except, of course, in relation to the worship of God, and the service of the temple of old, or of the tabernacle as it was in David's day. Because though he were a king, and though he were the monarch over the land, it did not give him any rights or advantages or preferment in relation to the worship of God. There he came, as it were, upon a level with his fellow citizens and with the other of the inhabitants of the land. He came into the temple of God on equal terms, as a sinner, as an object of divine grace and favor, as a supplicant, as a worshiper of God. There is a humility associated with that. There is a self-effacement associated with that. But was that onerous to David? Was he reluctant to lay aside all the trappings of monarchy and all the tokens of honor and advantage and preferment which came with that? Did he begrudge having to leave those things outside the door, as it were, of the Lord's house? No, indeed. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather, he says, be the lowliest, the humblest, the least in the house of God, because what an advantage that is, what a preferment that is, compared to all that earthly establishments may offer, all that the tents of wickedness may offer, all the material or practical good which the world may offer is not worthy to be compared with the delights of being in the Lord's house, and not simply in the Lord's house, we might say, as a visitor or as a tourist, but as one who has a belonging there and has a role there and has service to render there, even though it be humble and lowly in the world's eyes. It is infinitely preferable. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest born among women. The humblest doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, the least servant of the living God in the Lord's house, is in a more beneficial or noble position than the most luxurious and decadent inhabitants of the tents of wickedness. My friends, this is David's inspired expression and his conclusion, but I wonder, is it truly ours? And could we subscribe to this description ourselves? And can we honestly say that it is what we think? Here we are, my friends, assembled together for the purposes of worship in quite humble settings, in quite a low state. But I wonder, is this where we would rather be? If we could exchange our present place for anywhere else, for anything else, would we make that transaction? And would we say, well, we would be much happier if we were pursuing some pastime, some recreation, some earthly pleasure, if we were bestowed with some forms of wealth or mammon? Yes, we would make that exchange. I wonder, would we, if such was on offer? David, who had that opportunity aplenty, said that he would not make such a trade. Indeed, he would not trade one day in the Lord's house for 1,000 elsewhere. Just one day. Do you notice that? That is the period of time which is mentioned. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000. Not a week, not a month, not a year. It is referenced in terms of days. And I believe that this is perhaps another allusion to the weekly worship of God and to the keeping of the Sabbath day. You see, God does not and has not prescribed for us that we should work for 6 weeks and then rest for 1 week. He has not prescribed that we should work for 6 months and then rest for 1 month. His divine pattern for us is that we should labor for 6 days and then one day in seven we should render unto him and keep as holy unto him. And you know, relatively speaking, what a brief period of time it is, one day, and not even all the hours of that day, some of which must of necessity be spent in sleep and in unconsciousness. But my friends, even then, of the waking hours of the day, we perhaps do not spend them all in the house of the Lord. And yet, even though it be so brief a period of time, so short a season, yet even that is of such preciousness and such blessedness as to be beyond comparison with 1,000 days, with 3 years spent elsewhere. Oh, the blessings of the Lord's day. And more than that even. It is enough to delight and to fill and to bless our souls abundantly, above all that the world, that the tents of wickedness can offer. And you know, my friends, let us remember that there is a sense in which, as we assemble for worship in this place, in these earthly tabernacles, that we are all doorkeepers, that we are all, as it were, keeping the gate, which is why I began by reading from that other episode in Jacob's life, when you remember he came to Bethel and hardly knew where he had come to, and forgot that here was the place where Abraham had reared up an altar in the past, possibly the ruins of which were somewhere in the vicinity, perhaps even a stone of which Jacob may have inadvertently taken for his pillow. And he was here at an unassuming place of earthly worship. He was here at a venue in which the Lord had in past times been worshipped collectively, no doubt, by Abraham and believing members of his household. And Jacob is there, and having been unaware and unconscious of it on arrival, the Lord graciously opens his eyes while his mortal eyes were closed in sleep. And there he is given that vision of a ladder set betwixt earth and heaven. And he awakes from that vision and realizes where he is, and expresses verse 17, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." This is the gate of heaven. Just some spot of earth, Jacob. Perhaps somewhat overgrown, neglected of man, hardly recognizable as a place of worship. It was so humble, but nevertheless a place where earth drew closer to heaven, whence heaven drew closer to earth. It was as though there was a contact between them, a ladder betwixt them. And Jacob says, "This is the gate of heaven. This is the threshold of glory." If it was true of Bethel, my friends, then we dare to claim the same for ourselves in this earthly place of worship. And to use that same description, "This is the house of the Lord, this is the gate of heaven." And if we are present here, my friends, in the goodness of God, and if we are attendant here in the service of God, then we are keeping the gate of heaven. Then we are standing on the threshold of eternity. And what a door that is to stand by, what a gateway that is to keep. And yet such is our privilege as the Lord's people in such a place as this. Well, now, having spoken again of the house of the Lord in verse 10, perhaps now in verse 11, David is thinking of those times of absence from the house when he must be upon his earthly pilgrimage and walking, as it were, from place to place through time unto eternity. And what need he has still of the presence of God in those in-between times and in those intermissions. And that presence he has. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. You see, those that are pilgrims, those who make journey from place to place, are likely to encounter extremes. Perhaps extremes of heat and extremes of cold. Perhaps times when the sun beats down upon them. Perhaps time when darkness and cold and rain besets them. But you see, whatever the trial might be, whatever adversity may attend our path, whatever the nature of our troubles, the Lord is there to help in them all. If the trouble be darkness, then God is a light. If the trouble be, as it were, the chill or cold of godlessness around us, then the Lord God is a sun. But my friends, if it be that tempests beat upon us, and if it be that storms rage against us, and if it be that winds blow strong, or if it be that the fiery darts of the adversary whiz about our heads, well then the Lord God is a shield. And if we need the sun, he is our sun. If we need a shield, he is our shield. He is all things unto his people, according as their needs and the trials of the way may demand. What a glorious couplet. But another is to come. The Lord will give grace and glory. Grace and glory. And you know those two things have to go together. There could be, and perhaps this is the most obvious way around to take it, there could be no glory without grace. We would never attain to glory, my friends. We would never ascend unto glory. We would never reach that glorious destination of Zion and appearing before God by our own strength, by our own means, by our own endeavor. We would not find the way by ourselves. We would not keep the way by ourselves. We would not complete the way by ourselves. There would be no glory but for the grace of God. If we are to attain to glory at the last and to enjoy glory hereafter, it will all come about through the unconditional favor and the undeserved blessings of Almighty God, which we describe as his grace. The Lord will give grace and glory. No glory without grace. But my friends, we can take it the other way too and say that there is no grace without glory. You see, my friends, if God sets his favor upon us, if God deigns to bless us, if God, in his unconditional and electing love, has set your case and mine before him, and has you and I, as it were, before his eye, as the objects of his grace, as the recipients of his blessings, as the objects and subjects of his salvation, then having been the recipients of his grace, we must also be the recipients of his glory. There is none who have been shown grace by God. There is none whom he has chosen. There is none whom he has determined and appointed to bless who have failed to receive the blessing or have fallen short at last or through some weakness or deficiency or inconstancy of their own have forfeited those blessings. No, my friends, those whom God is pleased to bless, those who are the objects of his grace, will attain to glory. As the hymn writer Toplady, has it not one of all the chosen race but shall to heaven attain? Here they shall share abounding grace, and there with Jesus reign. The Lord will give grace and glory. And we might also say that here grace and glory, as it were, bookend our Christian lives and experience. They are the beginning and end of our Christian life and experience. It begins with grace and it ends with glory. Your Christian biography and mine, fellow Christian, began in a past eternity in the grace of God. When he chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, when he set his eternal thought, his timeless and eternal mind upon us, all through grace, we, having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, were nevertheless the objects of his grace. That is where it begins. And my friends, it will end in glory, in the glories of heaven, in the consummation of those blessings forevermore, and in the presence of God hereafter. It is grace and glory that he gives us. And he who began in grace will bring us to glory and will give everything that stands between that beginning and that end. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Grace at the start and glory at the end and everything else in the middle. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up from us, for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. My friends, what is true happiness? Who is truly happy? Because that is the sense of the word blessed in verse 12. The world think they know. They say those are happiest who have it all. Those are happiest who have it now. Those are happiest who are independent and are self-made and can be self-deterministic. They are the happiest. They are happy if they have it. They are happy if they've got it. But our text tells us a very different story. It says, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. A man who is not independent, is not self-deterministic, does not have it all now, but he's trusting in God, he's exercising a prospective faith in God, he's cast upon God for what the Lord shall do hereafter. Blessed is the man, happy is the individual in that state, says the psalmist, who is dependent upon the Lord, who is looking upon the Lord, who is trusting in the Lord. You know, my friends, at your leisure, you might like to follow this theme through the Psalms, what it is to be truly blessed and who it is that is genuinely and actively blessed. And this expression here, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee, is not confined to Psalm 84. You'll find it in Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Psalm 40, verse 4, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. Jeremiah re-echoes the theme. Blessed is the man who trusteth in God, whose hope the Lord is. Here is the source of true happiness. Here are those who are genuinely and truly blessed. But likewise, you see, the Psalms go on and also speak of the happiness of those who are found in the Lord's house, the place where trusters in the Lord are most likely to be found and where they are at their happiest. Blessed is the man, Psalm 65, verse 4, whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Psalm 84, as we have already read in verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. To which Isaiah, again speaking of the Lord's day and of the proper use of it, and our appearing in his presence and in his courts, has this to add. Keep ye judgment, do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Blessed is that man. The Psalms begin and throughout their course teach us what it is to be truly and fully and perfectly blessed. But perhaps we shall give the last word to the Proverbs, where in chapter 8 the Lord Jesus is speaking prophetically and says, blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. May we be blessed in like manner to God's glory and our soul's good. Amen.
Amen.
We will conclude by singing again from hymn 342. 342, we sang verses 1 to 3 on a previous occasion. We shall sing verses 4, 5, and 6 tonight. To spend one sacred day where God and saints abide affords diviner joy than 1,000 days beside. Where God resorts, I love it more to keep the door than shine in courts. The hymn 342. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.